A few years back, a movie came out that I enjoyed quite a bit named Simon Birch. It was actually kind of a takeoff of a book called A Prayer for Owen Meany, which I enjoyed quite a bit as well. Simon Birch is a funny but rather sad movie about two 12-year-old boys growing up. Simon Birch is a dwarf, and his friend's name is Joe. Simon is rejected and ignored by his parents, but perhaps because of that, he idolizes Joe's mother, Rebecca, and she nurtures him and showers him with love and affection. But Simon grows up and he sort of experiences what you would expect in a small New England town of the early 1960s. Not only is he physically different, but Simon is too smart for his own good. And this comes out a lot at church. He's not afraid to confront Reverend Russell and his Sunday school teacher, Mrs. Levy, with difficult questions that they can't answer about the Christian faith. And when the pastor invites the congregation for refreshments after church in a setting much like this, Simon stands up in the middle of church and demands to know what donuts and coffee have to do with God. His run-ins with church leadership are a source of bitterness for Simon because he's absolutely convinced that he has been chosen to be an instrument of God. He believes that God has a plan for him and that someday God will use him in a heroic and important way. And sure enough, as the movie unfolds, he's right. Through a bizarre turn of events, Simon and his friend Joe end up chaperoning a group of third graders on a school bus. When the driver of that bus swerves off the road to miss a deer, loses control, the bus plunges into a rushing river, and it begins to sink, endangering the lives of all of those small third grade children. But here's where Simon comes in. The panicking little children will listen only to Simon precisely because his small size doesn't threaten him. And thanks to Simon, they're all rescued, all except for one. When the bus finally begins to submerge in the water, it looks like that one single child will die. But once again, because of his small size, Simon is able to climb through the window of the bus, rescue the small child, bring him to safety. In the process, Simon Birch loses his life, but he dies a hero. Simon Birch is a story about what some people might call fate and what other people might call providence. It's a story about how God's plan works itself out in our lives in oftentimes strange and unexpected ways. It's a story of how God uses even our handicaps to fulfill a larger purpose. And in a strange way, it's a story that reminds me of another story. A story that comes out of the Old Testament scripture. A story that's found in the third chapter of the book of Judges. And this is a story not about Simon Birch, but it's a story about a fellow named Ehud. And we see from the story of Ehud how God works in some very unexpected ways. In many ways, though, the story of Ehud begins really rather predictably. After 40 years of rest from all their enemies, Israel grows complacent once again, and they fall back into sin. And so let's begin reading in Judges chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. The sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Now, as I said, it appears that this cycle of sin and slavery and supplication and salvation is beginning here once again. And yet, if you look beneath the surface, things are different. As I said, this is a story where God works in some very unexpected ways. And we see here that God raises up a very unexpected foe to discipline his people Israel. As you read earlier in the book, and it names off the lists of nations that oppose the Israelites, the Moabites are not even mentioned among them. The Moabites were descendants of Abraham's nephew Lot. They inhabited the east side of the Jordan River, territory that Israel had already passed through and already defeated. They were a people who Israel did not particularly like, but they didn't really fear them either. The book of Numbers says that when the people of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, the Moabites feared them, dreaded them. So when this king of Moab and these people join hands with Israel's enemies, cross the Jordan River, and take over the city of Palms, it would have been not only unexpected, but humiliated. Basically, this is like losing to the last place team. It was humiliating. To make matters worse, this king Eglon, whose name, by the way, means calf, and we're going to see how that comes out later in the story. He's much like a calf. He sets up his headquarters in the very city that Joshua and the people had destroyed. The city of Palms, or palm trees, is the ancient city of Jericho. That was the first city Joshua and the people conquered as they entered into the promised land. And Joshua vowed that anybody who tried to rebuild that city would be cursed by God. For 18 long years, Israel served that Moabite king, Eglon. But God is using these Moabites. He's using this unexpected foe in the lives of his people. Look at the very first part of verse 15 as the story continues. But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Jerah, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. Now, once again, it appears like the cycle is just sort of continuing rather predictably. Israel finally becomes miserable enough to repent of their sins and to cry out to God. And once again, we see how faithful and gracious the Lord is. He raises up a deliverer for them. And we see here again that his name is Ehud. And by the way, I checked the pronunciation of that. It's not Ehud or Ehud, it's Ehud. Now, we're told two very significant things about Ehud. First of all, he's from the tribe of Benjamin. Remember, Benjamin was the youngest son of Jacob. And amongst the 12 tribes of Israel, Benjamin is known to be sort of the most least and insignificant of the tribes. He's kind of the little brother of the sons of Israel. So that's interesting. Now, ironically, the name Benjamin literally in the Hebrew means son of my right hand. That's strange because we see here that Ehud is a left-handed man. The Hebrew word, by the way, for left-handed literally means a man who can't use his right hand. Interesting, huh? Little scholarly bit of information there. That's real helpful, isn't it? But it's possible, and a lot of scholars think that that his right hand was deformed, that his right hand was somehow unable to be used, that maybe it was withered or something like that. Regardless of why he was left-handed, the fact remains that in the ancient world, left-handedness was viewed as a defect, as a deformity. As a matter of fact, think of all the references in the Bible to the right hand of God. It's from God's right hand that his deliverance comes. It's from God's right hand that he blesses his people. We even know that Jesus Christ has been seated where? At the right hand of God. So this is a bit surprising. We have a left-handed deliverer. Yosef Karsh put together a book that's called The Faces of Greatness. And in that book, he actually displayed the faces of 90 famous people, photographs. Someone came along and studied every one of those 90 photographs. And what they discovered was that most of them were not physically attractive by our world standards. 35 of them had unsightly moles or warts. 13 of them had noticeable freckles or liver spots. 20 of them had obvious traces of acne. And 2 of them had visible scars. Thornton Wilder, the playwright, Richard Rogers, the composer, Picasso, the painter. Somehow, those imperfections in their face became part of the mix of their greatness. And I think that was kind of how it was with Ehud. He was a guy you'd never expect to be the next judge of Israel. He didn't look like greatness. He didn't look like a hero. He didn't have the right pedigree. He was what I would call an unlikely southpaw. And as the story unfolds, we see that he didn't go about his work in a conventional way either. In delivering Israel from King Eglon, he uses a very unexpected method. So let's continue to read. At the end of verse 15, we're told that the left-handed Ehud actually goes to the king of Moab to pay tribute to him. And we're going to see that he has a plan of his own. Let's pick it up in the middle of verse 15. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him, that's by Ehud, or by his hand, to Eglon, the king of Moab. Ehud made himself a sword, which had 2 edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. Now the paying of this tribute is another sign of Israel's abject defeat and humiliation. Imagine them year after year carrying this tribute of food and wool and wine to this character who I think sat there looking and acting a lot like Jabba the Hutt. That's the picture I have in my mind. And it's a picture of God's people living in defeat and disgrace. It's possible that they even sent in Ehud, this lefty, because he was the last guy in the world that would stir up trouble. And they were so defeated, they didn't want to make any trouble. When it says they sent tribute by him, literally it is by his hand. By which hand? By his left hand. But we see here that Ehud, of all people, had had enough of this and he has a plan. And so he crafts a two-edged dagger that's about 18 inches long. He straps it to his right thigh and he conceals it under his robe. And no one, not even his own people, know about this. He sets off for the city of Palms where Eglon sits with this envoy of people bringing the tribute. And he presents it to the king. Look what happens next, starting in verse 18. It came about when he finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended left him. So after the tribute is paid, Ehud sends the envoy that had accompanied him to Jericho home. And then it appears that Ehud leaves himself. He departs. And he goes off by himself. Now, remember, this is all part of his plan. When he gets to this landmark, the idols at Gilgal, he turns back. And he comes back into Eglon's palace. And he announces to the king and his bodyguards that he has a secret message for the king. And again, you can kind of imagine him sitting there and, cool, you know, I love secrets. Now everybody scram. Now, you might think this is rather dense to be left alone with somebody from Israel. And this is a rather dense man. But the fact of the matter is, Ehud was not a guy you would be afraid of. Remember, he's all alone. Not only that, he's a left-handed man. I mean, he's a deformed man in a sense. And so, nothing to worry about with this guy. Well, look at verse 20. Ehud came while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. Eglon's palace, as most palaces back then, had a cool room up on the flat roof. And you used to go up there to cool off. And you know, Eglon is a guy that didn't take a whole lot for him to work up a sweat. So he spent a lot of time up in the cool room on the flat roof. So he's up on the cool room on the flat roof. Ehud comes up there and Ehud says, not only I have a message for you, I have a message from God for you. Now the king's interest is really perked. He's a religious man. So he arises from his seat, no small task, to hear the divine word. The word is just as unexpected as the messenger. Look at verse 21. As he arose from his seat, Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. The handle also went in after the blade, and the flat closed over the blade, for he did not draw out the sword of his belly, and the refuse came out. Then Ehud went into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. So here we have Eglon sort of straining to get out of his seat. And as he does, he leaves himself wide open for Ehud, who grabs the dagger from his right leg and drives it through several layers of flat. And we're even given the wonderful little detail that the refuse came out. Aren't you glad you came to church today? What a beautiful visual. So I don't want to give you the literal Hebrew of that one, believe me. Then Ehud wisely locks all of the doors and he escapes through what is called here the vestibule. And actually, most scholars believe he escaped through the privy, i.e. the toilet. That's how he gets out of here. Now you think, wow, what a story. It gets even better. Catch verse 24. I'll bet you've never heard a sermon on this. This is one of those passages preachers avoid. When he had gone out, his servants, this is Eglon's servants, the bodyguard guys, came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked. And they said, "Ah, he's only relieving himself in the cool room." They waited until they became anxious, and behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. This is great. What a story. Now, the guys are getting a little bit anxious. Boy, this Ehud, he's long-winded. He's got a long message. He's going on forever and ever. I wonder if our king is all right. And then, and I believe this is what happened, and if you read into the text, you can see it. Then it dawned on them, and I think what dawned on them was a foul odor. Okay? You got it. Not a good smell. And then they think, oh, I get it. Oh, you know, he's going to the bathroom, and you know Eglon, he takes a long time, so no big deal here. So they wait. And they wait, and they wait. By the way, forgive the bathroom humor. This is bathroom humor in the Bible. I admit it. I wanted to call this sermon Dumb and Dumber, but I decided not to. But anyway, finally, after who knows how long, they get the key, they break into the door, and the rider says, behold, their master is dead on the floor. The story ends with an unexpected victory. Ehud escapes to the hill country of Ephraim. He's wise enough to know this would be a great time to attack the Moabites with their great king Eglon gone. So he blows the trumpet to mobilize southern Israel. They attack the Moabites in Jericho. Before the Moabites can flee across the Jordan River back where they came from, Israel seizes the fords, smites the Moabites, and look at verse 29. They struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. 10,000 Moabites. That's a lot of men. That's an unexpected victory. And there's even more humor here on the writer's part, because these Moabites are called robust and valiant men. And that word robust, guess what it means? Fat. So again, there's this picture in our minds of really, I think what the writer is thinking about is, just like their master, they are fatted calves headed for slaughter. It also says they were subdued that day under the hand of Israel. Remember, way back in verse 15, it said that they had brought tribute by Ehud's hand. And now they are subdued under Israel's hand. And which hand is it? It's the left hand. This is a story about a left-handed victory. What do we learn from this? What do we learn from this that'll help us live our lives today? I believe out of this ancient story, we learn something so important about how our God works. We learn that, above all, God is the God of the unexpected. God is the God, if you will, of the left hand. He works in left-handed ways in our lives. He uses things like failure and humiliation. Israel was doing just great. 40 years of rest. They never thought they could be subdued by Moab of all people. But their sin, their compromise had brought them that low. That's exactly what can happen to you and I. Even as followers of Christ, we think we're doing great. We let our guard down. We begin to make compromises with the flesh, with the world. And before long, we end up in slavery to the very things that we thought we had conquered a long time ago. Have you discovered that? We say to ourselves, well, I'm beyond that. I could never fall back into that sin. You know, I used to have a drinking problem, but I could never go back there. You know, that was part of my old life. I could never sink that low. I dealt with that years ago. That sin will never have control of me. Or I used to deal with lying all the time. And, you know, that's not an issue for me anymore. I'm on to different things. I could never be conquered by that. And then we begin to coast. And again, we begin to make small, incremental little compromises. And soon we're back where we started, even worse. It's not only surprising, it's humiliating. It's like losing to the last place sin in our lives. And yet God uses that in our lives. He uses that to humble us. Today you might find yourself in a position where you're overcome by sin that you thought was out of your life. You thought you had dealt with years ago. And because of your slow compromise, you find yourself in a place today humiliated by how you're living. I want you to know God's at work in your life. I want you to know God can use that. He can use that humiliation to bring you to a place of repentance, a place where you cry out to Him. And as our story tells us, no matter how low you sink, you cry out to God, you repent of your sin, and He's there. He's faithful. Not only that, we see in this story that He uses left-handed methods. Left-handed methods. I mean, let's face it, this is a story about deception. This is a story about killing. I mean, the point of the story, of course, is not for us to go out and deceive and kill. We have to read this story in the larger context of what's going on in Israel. God's people were called to take possession of the land, drive out and destroy all the peoples of the land. And yet because of their sin, they're defeated and disgraced. Finally, someone comes along and does something. Finally, someone says, enough. Finally, someone is willing to risk his life for his people. And I think God will use that, even if our methods are a little bit left-handed, a little bit questionable. Sometimes we have to be creative. Sometimes we have to sit down and think through a plan. Sometimes that's what we have to do. Sometimes we have to leave room for God to work in our lives outside of the box. I mean, what if Israel said every judge had to be like the first judge? Last week we briefly saw the first judge, Othniel. Othniel was the prototype judge. Everything was right about this guy. He came from the right pedigree. Remember, he married into Caleb's family. The Bible says that before he got going, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Doesn't say that about Ehud. Not only that, he didn't use some kind of crafty assassination plot. He just led Israelite troops out to war and victory. See, that's the prototype judge. That's how we expect God to work. But here, in the very next judge, we see somebody who breaks the mold. We see somebody come along and God is operating outside of the box. Let me ask you a question. Can God work outside of the box in your life? Are your categories big enough that God could bring along an Ehud, a left-handed man, in your life? And you'd say, that's God. I mean, God can work even in ways that might seem scandalous to us. Have you read lately the scandalous book of Hosea in the Old Testament? A book where God says to the prophet Hosea, I want you to marry a prostitute because she's going to be an example to all of Israel of how much I love them despite the fact that they have prostituted themselves. Would you expect God to say that to you? Would you expect God to show up to a virgin and tell her that she is being impregnated by the Holy Spirit and she's going to have a child? If you were Joseph, would you allow God to work outside of the mold, outside of the box in your life in that way? Not only does he use left-handed methods, but God uses left-handed people. He uses people that we would least expect. Maybe you're one of those people. Maybe you come from a family of dysfunction or divorce or adultery. Eliza Morgan is the president of an organization called Mothers of Preschoolers, better known as MOPS. Her parents were divorced when she was 5. She and her sister and her brother were raised by an alcoholic mother. Her earliest memories of her mother are of her weaving down the hallway of their ranch-style home in Houston, Texas, with a glass of scotch in her hand. Her mother would often wake Eliza up at 2 a.m. in the morning just to make sure she was asleep. And then Eliza would often wake her mother up at 7 a.m. in the morning just to make sure she got off to work. Even the good days like Christmas and holidays were often ended with the warped glow of booze. Eliza writes, 10 years ago, when I was asked to consider leading MOPS International, a vital ministry that nurtures mothers, I went straight to my knees and then to the therapist's office. How could God use me, who had never been mothered, to nurture mothers? The answer came as I gazed into the eyes of other mothers around me, and I saw their needs mirroring my own. God seemed to take my deficits and make them my offering. That's what God does. He takes your deficits and he makes them your offering. But maybe it's not your family. Maybe it's your own past. Maybe it's your own sin. Maybe you've made a mess of several marriages. Maybe you're the one who raised your kids as an alcoholic, and now you see the bitter fruit in their lives. Maybe you've climbed your way to success on the backs of co-workers. Maybe you've done more to turn people away from God than towards Him. Well, don't forget, Moses was a murderer. David was an adulterer. Paul was a persecutor. And if you have a left-handed past, the story of Ehud tells you that God can still use you. If you repent, if you turn to Him, He'll make your deficits, your failures, an offering. Maybe it's not your family or your past. Maybe it's your body. Maybe it's your appearance. Maybe it's some flaw. Maybe you live with a debilitating illness or chronic pain. Or maybe you're even confined to a wheelchair. When she was 17 years old, she broke her neck in a diving accident. For 36 years, she's been a quadriplegic. Without a lot of help, like 7 people a day, she can't do a whole lot. She cannot turn over in bed by herself. She can't brush her own teeth. And she can't put on her own makeup. Pain is her constant companion. She lives with the knowledge that she lives on borrowed time. She knows that things as simple as a broken bone or a bladder infection could put her in the hospital for months and even kill her. And yet every morning, she drives her specially equipped van to her work in Southern California. She's written numerous books. She has a daily radio show which airs on 850 stations. She painstakingly paints and sketches pictures with a paintbrush or a pencil stuck between her teeth. She's known as Johnny, and she heads up an international organization called Johnny and Friends, which ministers to people in wheelchairs throughout the world. Years ago, as a young girl, when she was in rehab from her accident, she came to the conclusion that her injury was an expression of God's love because her soul was infinitely more important than her body. Now she looks back, and here's what she says. I was heading down a path of self-destruction. I was checking out birth control clinics to get some pills because I knew I would be sleeping with my boyfriend in college. Somewhere in that mess of emotions and regrets and falterings and failings, while making a sham of my Christian faith, somewhere in the desperation I said, God, rescue me. And He did. And I believe my accident was His direct answer. Johnny is living proof that God uses left-handed ways and left-handed methods and left-handed people. There's nothing predictable about God except for this. His character and His purposes are predictable. And in this story, we see indeed that He hates sin. He calls us to repentance, and He's faithful to deliver us when we cry out to Him. But in this ancient story, the Lord says, this is what I intend to do for you. And this is how you expect me to do it. Now, you may pin me down as to my purpose, but you cannot pin me down as to my methods. You can't. You love things manageable. You love things predictable. You love things in the box. But I want to do things my way. And my way is to take left-handed things and use them for my purposes. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said the same thing, really. He said, consider your calling, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the wise, the foolish things of the world to shame the things which are strong, the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. Maybe the best example of God's strange, unexpected, left-handed ways is the sending of His Son, Jesus. If God ever worked outside of the box, it was in His Son. Why did His own people reject Him? Because He didn't fit the mold. He didn't come from the right family. He didn't do the things they thought the Messiah was supposed to do. And He didn't look like the Savior of the world was supposed to look. Years before His birth, Isaiah wrote of Him, He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. We see here that not only does God use left-handed foes and left-handed methods and left-handed people, but He has given us, in a sense, a left-handed Savior. One that apart from from God's grace we would have never recognized. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great story that we have this morning. And I pray this story, Lord, would be an encouragement to us. And many of us sit here today and we can just think of all kinds of things about our lives, whether past or present, that disqualify us from being one of your children and from being used of you in a significant way in this world. We just ask, Lord, that that through our own brokenness and through our own left-handedness, you would allow your power and your grace to shine ever more brightly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.